Did America Have a Christian Founding? That's a brand new book, and it's by Dr. Mark David Hall, who's been a professor at George Fox University since 2001. He earned his lower degree at Wheaton, and then he earned a PhD in government at the University of Virginia, which is a school founded by Thomas Jefferson. Hello, I'm Jerry Newcomb. Welcome to this portion of Vocal Point, and we welcome Dr. Mark David Hall to the program. Thank you so much for joining us, sir.
Thank you so much for having me.
I understand you've given a talk based on this book, Did America Have a Christian Founding? And there's been 300,000 downloads on C-SPAN on this subject from you talking about this. That's amazing.
No, it is. Yeah, we were very pleasantly surprised when C-SPAN showed up and covered the talk. And then the written essay's been downloaded over 300,000 times. And I think that just shows that there's an abiding interest in this question, from both the left and the right, I would suggest.
Okay, so I've got a question for you. Did America have a Christian founding?
Absolutely it did. I think it's important to define exactly what we mean, and I do that in the introduction to the book. And I would distinguish between Christian founding and America being founded as a Christian nation. So I argued that America's founders were profoundly influenced by their Christian convictions, but this led them to create a constitutional order that's welcoming for all sorts of people, Protestants, Catholics, Jews, Muslims, and they clearly embraced a notion of religious liberty that would protect all people as well.
Do you think that freedom from religion, in effect, restricts religious people, whereas freedom of religion, which the founders gave us, allows for freedom of all, even those who don't agree? Does that make sense?
Absolutely right. Yeah, I think America's founders and Christians today have embraced a very robust understanding of pluralism, where, of course, we're going to try to convert the unconverted, but we're going to allow them to live their lives as they see fit. It's the other side that insists on dominating the public square. They might be happy to let religious people go to houses of worship and have church services. But when you bring your faith into the public square, that's when the problems begin with the Freedom From Religion Foundation, for instance, or the American Humanist Association.
Right, or the ACLU or AU, Americans United for Separation
That's
of Church
right.
and State. Your book, by the way, has been endorsed by Daniel Dreisbach, who is a big hero of mine, and also Marvin Olasky of World Magazine. Now, we hear about a godless constitution, or the godless constitution. In fact, there's two, I believe it was Cornell professors wrote a book about that. David Barton likes to point out, well, there's no footnotes in that book. But this book is apparently taught in law schools and so forth. What are your thoughts on the so-called godless constitution?
Oh, and that is a horrible book. I'm well familiar with it. What I do with each chapter, I begin each chapter with six quotations from prominent scholars making the arguments I'm attacking. And then I have another 14 or so in the end notes. And Kramnik and Moore appear there more than once. They certainly do argue that America has a godless constitution, by which they mean the deity isn't really referenced in the Constitution except for the dateline in the year of our Lord, 1787. But what I argue is that's just completely irrelevant. What's important are the ideas that influenced America's founders, the idea that humans are sinful, that we're created in the image of God, that there's a natural law or a moral law to which humans are accountable and to which human law must be based upon. And when we turn to these deeper things, I think you can make an excellent argument that America does not have a godless constitution.
Mm-hmm. Boy, especially that point about the sinfulness of man. Federalist number 51 by James Madison reflects mm-hmm. that Christian view. If men were angels, we wouldn't even need government. But not only do we need government because men are not angels, but we need to protect ourselves from the government, which is run by men who are not angels. I mean, it's John Witherspoon, shouting from the housetops. In fact, why don't you tell us, who was John Witherspoon and how was he influential in America's founding?
Oh, John Witherspoon is great. He, of course, is from Scotland, a Presbyterian minister, comes over here and is president of the College of New Jersey, which we now call Princeton, a signer of the Declaration, involved in New Jersey's ratification convention. And I think what's critically important, we neglect this because we tend to focus on elite founders, famous founders like Washington, Jefferson, and Adams, Jefferson and Hamilton, Madison, all of whom are Anglicans. but about 50 to 75% of Americans at this time are Calvinist. And so Witherspoon represents these folks very well, and they're really not all that well represented by the Southern Anglicans. John Adams, it's true, is a Congregationalist of sorts, but he's a bad Congregationalist. So he's a bad example of these Calvinist founders that had such a great influence in the era.
And by the way, I would argue that there was a devolution in the thinking of John Adams in reference to God and Christianity and so forth. That earlier in his life, it seems to be more outwardly Christian and so forth, but then is exposed to influence, you know, let's say in the late 1700s or early 1800s of Unitarianism and seems to buy into that. Same thing, by the way, with Thomas Jefferson. Jefferson helped found, as a layman, the Calvinistical Reformed Church of Charlottesville in 1777, and they called the Reverend Charles Clay, who was an evangelical minister and so forth. Now, he wouldn't have done that, you know, let's say in the 1813 or 1820 or whatever. In other words, he had a devolution himself in that respect. But your comments on that, in other words, changes over time.
Right. You know, it's interesting. So, you know, we know for sure that Franklin, Jefferson, and Adams eventually became heterodox Christians. That is, they were not orthodox. Franklin spent over half of the last 35 years of his life in Europe. Adams and Jefferson both spent significant time in Europe. And this is in an era where almost no Americans traveled internationally. And yeah. So they're very unrepresentative founders. They're brilliant men. We should study them. But they're very unrepresentative. So when you turn to other founders like a George Washington, as you've written so eloquently about, a Roger Sherman, an Oliver Ellsworth, a Samuel Adams, a Patrick Henry, and on you go, you know, most of the founders for which we have good records appear to be Orthodox Christians. It's only these very few, very important ones, but very unrepresentative founders. And I think this is one of the reasons so many historians get a distorted view of the role of religion, or specifically Christianity, in the American founding.
That's excellent. Why are you passionate about this subject?
Well, I'm passionate because I think we need to get history right for its own sake, but the U.S. Supreme Court has also made it crystal clear that the founders' views matter for interpreting the First Amendment, both the Free Exercise Clause, which guarantees our ability to exercise our faith, but also the Establishment Clause. And yet liberals and progressives, as you know, routinely distort the founders' views. So I hope that helping to set history straight, we can get better jurisprudence out of the U.S. Supreme Court and lower courts.
That's excellent. By the way, just to give a quick example, 2014, Greece v. Galloway, the Supreme Court. Can a town hall meeting have a prayer in the name of Jesus? And the Supreme Court said yes, 5-4. And they said yes because the founders themselves, before we were even a country, allowed for prayer in the name of Jesus in the example of, you know, in the Continental Congress in 1774, Jacob Duché. Your comments on that?
Yeah, no, you're exactly right. If I can tell you one of my favorite stories real quickly, the day after Congress drafted, the House came to its final version of the First Amendment, Elias Boudinot, later president of the American Bible Society, said, "Hey, guys, we should ask President Washington to issue a Thanksgiving Day proclamation." Adonais Burke and Thomas Tucker said, "Oh, we can't do that. That's a European practice." Roger Sherman, that old Puritan from Connecticut, said, no, it's a biblical practice. It's worthy of Christian imitation. The House agreed with Boudinot and Sherman. The Senate agreed with the House. And George Washington issued his wonderfully theologically robust Thanksgiving Day Proclamation of 1789. Presidents did this all the time. Washington, Adams, even Madison did it when he was president. And really all presidents throughout American history have done this, with two exceptions, Jefferson and Jackson, and we could talk about that if you'd like, but they're the outliers. They're definitely the outliers, and you're exactly right. There's congressional chaplains. The legislative sessions are open with prayer. I think it's only once that the U.S. House of Representatives met on a Sunday for legislative business prior to the 20th century, because Christian people don't do business on the Sabbath, and on we could go. So absolutely right. This sort of thing is absolutely constitutionally permissible.
And Jefferson, by the way, in not issuing a day of Thanksgiving or whatever, that was at the federal level. As governor of Virginia, he had done that and had no problems with it at the state level. That's according to Mark Belisles, my co-author in a book called Doubting Thomas about the faith of Jefferson.
No, that's exactly right. And in fact, in the letter, he explains why he doesn't do this, why he doesn't issue these calls for prayer. And he specifically highlights, well, it might be a violation of the First Amendment or the Tenth Amendment. And I think you're exactly right. For Jefferson, it was much more about federalism than any sort of wall of separation between church and state, which, of course, he wrote about in his letter to the Danbury Baptist. But I have no idea why we would look to Jefferson to shine light on the First Amendment. He didn't help draft it. He didn't help ratify it. He wasn't even in America at the time. The only reason you do this is if you're looking for a usable past and you're a strict separationist. There's no other good reason to look at this document to explain what the Establishment Clause means.
Clarence Thomas has said that the original decision, the Everett decision, Everson, from 1947, the original decision which said that the Establishment Clause, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, now means this strict separation of church and state, which they got from Jefferson's letter. They did this in 1947. According to Clarence Thomas, this was born of anti-Catholic prejudice. Your comments on that?
Oh, absolutely. I think it's absolutely 100% correct. Hugo Black, the author of the Majority Opinion, was in the KKK back in Alabama. He loved the anti-Catholic polemicist Paul Blanchard. Later, his son, writing about him, said, well, the only thing that the KKK and Daddy had in common was their powerful mistrust of Catholics. And he goes on to say he read all of Paul Blanchard's books. Wiley Rutledge was similarly anti-Catholic. Justice Jackson, in his concurrence in that opinion, is overtly anti-Catholic. Yes, I think, and we could trace this back to the 19th century and well into the 1950s. Philip Hamburger of Columbia Law School has written the best book on this, the Separation of Church and State, it's called. Highly recommended. I discuss this in my book, and I actually point readers towards Hamburger's book if they want to learn more.
Paul Blanchard, he's not the one who founded Americans or Protestant Americans United for Church and State or Separation of Church and State?
He was intimately involved, and I love that you know the original name, Protestants and Other Americans United for Separation of Church and State. Today, this organization goes by Americans United for Separation of Church and State. Yeah, but that name says it all, right? It was born of anti-Catholicism.
I have been in their offices because I've interviewed the guy that was the leader of it for years and years and years.
Barry Lynn,
that's exactly right. And there's a portrait of somebody who founded Protestants United for the Separation of Church and State. And if that was Paul Blanchard, that's fascinating, especially in light of, you know, what you're talking about. Well, where do we go from here? Okay, the Supreme Court said if the Ten Commandments are on the walls in the schools, the children might read them, meditate upon them, and obey them. Oh, that would be horrible. Where do we go? How do we correct all this, you know, jurisprudence?
Well, fortunately, we have a very solid Supreme Court nowadays, 5 justices who are solid conservative votes, and 2 that even, as you know, in the Bladensburg cross case, the U.S. Supreme Court said 7-2 that this cross doesn't have to be torn down as the American Humanist Association desired. But, of course, we need to keep getting good justices and lower federal court judges, and that should inform our voting decisions, I think, in 2020 as well. I suggest in my book, I know we're all busy doing our jobs, serving in churches, raising families, but we just have to take time to pay attention to politics. You know, I'm not saying become a political activist, but, you know, read a daily newspaper, the equivalent, cast intelligent votes, and perhaps even consider supporting some of these fine organizations like First Liberty and Alliance Defending Freedom that are on the front lines every day protecting what many founders called the sacred rights of conscience.
Mm. Okay, 20 seconds left. Your website, by the way, markdavidhall.org. What's your closing thought on did America have a Christian founding?
America absolutely had a Christian founding, and I hope all of your listeners will read my book and find out why.
Okay, and it includes an index, right?
It does, yes, sir.
Super, good for you. Mark David Hall, thank you so much for joining us. Appreciate it.
Hey, thank you for having me.